Hello, and welcome to my podcast. This is an audio version of my videos, available to make listening to my stuff in the background easier than YouTube makes it. But since my videos are primarily made for YouTube, there may be occasional references to visual materials. If you'd like this podcast ad-free, you can join us on Patreon at patreon.com/vicerhino. Please enjoy.
Hello, and welcome to my channel. Vice Rhino here. Today, I'm looking at a video from Greg Kokel's Stand to Reason channel. If you're unfamiliar, Greg Kokel is the apologist who wrote a book called Tactics, which is specifically designed to essentially trip atheists up in a conversation. It frames it as though everything is just being thought-provoking and respectful, but there is literally an entire chapter on reversing the burden of proof, which is a very common apologetic tactic. Instead of defending their position, as you might expect from people who style themselves after a Greek word that literally means to make a defense of your position, they reverse the burden of proof in order to try and trick the person who is just not convinced of their claims into thinking that their not being convinced is itself a claim. But this isn't about that horrible book. This is about them responding to a challenge that apparently was supposed to prove Christianity wrong. So let's go.
All right, this week's challenge is an argument that attempts to prove that Christianity is false or wrong, and it's based on two premises. And here's the first premise. They say this: God is good and fair, so when you die, your soul goes to heaven or hell based on whether you accept Jesus as Savior.
I'm not sure if I'd agree with that wording. Fair is a very subjective term that can mean many different things to many different people at any given time, and honestly, I'm sure it has happened at some point, but personally, I have never heard an atheist object to God on the grounds of fairness. It would usually be more about justice or morality. Now, I suppose the problem of evil could be phrased with fairness instead of good or evil, but that wouldn't be the optimal phrasing in my opinion. This might seem like needless pedantry, but unfortunately when dealing with apologists, what would ordinarily be needless pedantry becomes a necessity as they will exploit any linguistic technicalities they can in order to score points that ultimately don't convince anyone, but they make their own team go, aha, gotcha. In addition to the word fair being more than a bit odd here, I don't think any atheist would consider basing the final destination of a soul on whether or not that person believed in Jesus a fair measurement. That's often a huge problem that atheists will bring up with Christian theology. If you do something horrible, you don't need to seek the forgiveness of your victims or do anything to even try and make amends. You just need to say sorry to Jesus and boom, nothing else need be done. An excellent example of this is the pastor who recently confessed to adultery to his church, which was followed by a woman then standing up, taking over the podium, and explaining that, no, it wasn't adultery, he raped her when she was 16. Then, several members of the congregation got up and gave a big old group hug, not to the victim of sexual abuse, but to the perpetrator of that abuse. It was very much a how brave of this man for publicly confessing his sins thing, rather than an anyone trying to do anything to actually make amends with the people that he actually hurt thing. And this is perfectly normal in the church. Pretty much no matter which church you consider to be the church. So, no, I don't think it would be fair to send the perpetrators of crimes like this to heaven after they do less than nothing to actually make amends for their crimes here on Earth, meanwhile sending at least some of the victims of these crimes to hell for the crime of not loving the God who allowed it to happen to them and even rewarded the people who did it to them.
And the second premise says this: Mohandas Gandhi lived as a Hindu his whole life. He was universally accepted as a great and decent human being, and never accepted Christ.
Universally accepted as a great and decent human being is a bit of a stretch. He certainly did accomplish a lot of good in his life, but he also ran several ashrams, which I'm probably mispronouncing, but they're a type of monastery, and in his particular version of them, he would have children, boys and girls, bathing together and sleeping together naked, while not being allowed to engage in any sexual activity or talk. And while doing this, in his late 70s, he would also sleep naked with a pair of girls who were probably around 19 as a chastity test for himself. If that doesn't make you question his decency, then I question yours.
And so now the challenge tries to say, based on those two premises, what are the possible conclusions? And they offer three possible conclusions, each of which they argue prove Christianity to be false. So the first conclusion is this. They say, look, either Gandhi is in hell, which if he's in hell, this means that God is not fair and Christianity is wrong.
Problematic use of Gandhi as an upstanding moral person aside, yes, in the Christian worldview, good people go to hell all the time for the crime of being the wrong religion. Do you know what we would call it if somebody alive today were to start torturing people for not believing their religion? We'd call that a hate crime, and rightfully so. Why does God get a pass at committing hate crimes?
Or the other possibility is that Gandhi is in heaven, which would mean that you don't have to accept Christ in order to get in heaven, which of course then also mean that Christianity is not true.
Sure. Well, I mean, some of the more liberal churches might be able to claim a Christian victory in that scenario, but that still means that I don't need to be a Christian for salvation, I just need to be a good person, which of course is not what the Bible says, though a case can be made if you're willing to ignore parts of it.
Or the third possibility, they say, is that Gandhi is neither in heaven nor hell, which means there is no heaven or hell, and so therefore Christianity is still false yet again.
Yep, no afterlife equals no Christian God. I would disagree that these are the only three options. Like, for instance, it could be that a different religion is true and good people go to that religion's afterlife, which might not be an equivalent to heaven or hell, but that's just splitting hairs here. The end result is that Christianity is not true.
Now, there are all sorts of mistaken assumptions and problems with this challenge, but I want to focus just on two main concerns I have with this challenge. The first is the notion of what it means for God to be just and fair. I think they're mistaken about that.
Yeah, we know. You think that God is always just and fair because we wouldn't know what justice is without having God as a standard of justice. Just like we can't know if rotten food smells bad without an absolute standard of smelling good.
And the second thing is, I think they're mistaken about the notion of salvation in Christianity.
I'm not. It's salvation through belief in Christ, is it not? If your formulation of this objection to Christianity is mistaken about that concept, then that's because you created that formulation specifically to miss that point so that you'd have an easy straw man to knock down.
And you see, they presume that salvation in Christianity is based on good works rather than on God's grace.
No, we don't presume that that's what it is. We explain why that is what it should be, and that God's grace, if it exists, is the greatest injustice in all of the universe and beyond, because it allows horrible people into eternal paradise with nothing more than a deathbed conversion, while punishing good people with eternal torment for not having converted.
You see, the argument is that in order to get into heaven, you have to do good deeds. That's how you achieve salvation in Christianity.
That's not even what your formulation of the argument was saying. You're strawmanning your own strawman. It's literally pointing out that sending good people to hell is a bad thing. God is supposed to be all good, but he does this bad thing. Therefore, he can't be all good. Therefore, the God described as all good does not exist.
And so the argument says, look, Gandhi did all these good deeds, but he didn't do the one good deed, and that is accepting Jesus as your savior. And that's why Gandhi then is in hell.
Okay, somehow you've pivoted back to what the argument is actually saying, which is that sending someone to hell for an eternity based on one single non-crime is bad. Pick a lane, buddy. Also, I just love that he stumbled a little bit and he almost said that Jesus was in hell. That was fun.
And of course, that would make God unjust, because just because Gandhi didn't do that one good deed, he's done all these other deeds, so that would justify him going to heaven. But since he's in hell, this is what makes God unjust and unfair.
That's a really weird way of saying it, but I guess.
Now, one of the main problems with this particular challenge is that not only does it get the notion of the gospel and salvation wrong in Christianity.
It doesn't. It just explains why that notion is itself unjust.
It actually gets at the opposite of the true gospel.
The opposite of the gospel would be that only people who accept Jesus go to hell. I don't think anyone making this argument would call that justice either. Well, maybe as a joke, but we know that there are good people who are Christians who don't deserve hell, just as the same can be said for people of any other religion. Though, of course, there are religions and sects of those religions that are extra attractive to the kind of people that definitely don't deserve eternal rewards, but I doubt very much that there is a religion where fully 100% of the people in it are all completely bad people.
You see, people don't go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus.
Wait, so you do believe in salvation by works rather than by faith? You're flopping all over the place here, man. It's confusing.
They go to hell because they are guilty of crimes they've committed against God, and God is punishing them for it.
A punishment that you get out of by, wait for it, believing in Jesus. Weird how that works. Also, if God is an omnipotent being, it is literally impossible for us to do any harm to him, and ideally crimes should be measured by the harm that they do, and the punishment should be doled out with that in mind. Since it is impossible for us to do any meaningful harm to God, then it is also impossible for us to commit anything approaching a meaningful crime against God. So no punishment is, or rather should be, required. But also, I feel like people should be accountable for the crimes they commit against other people, rather than those they commit against a guy who can't possibly be hurt by them. Because if you're just worried about the God part and not the people part, then you end up with, say, organizations full of sexual predators, like we have found of basically any church that has been investigated for that sort of thing.
Let me give you an illustration. Suppose Gandhi does all the good deeds that people think he does, okay? But one day, in a fit of rage, he carjacks someone, okay? He steals their car. Now he goes before a judge, and the judge says, hey, you know what? We're going to punish you. We're going to send you to jail. And Gandhi says, whoa, hold on a second. Wait a minute. I've done a lot of good deeds in my life. I am universally accepted as being a good, moral person. I've done all sorts of great things. I've liberated India. I've, you know, done all these actions without resorting to violence. I've achieved so much good. You can't punish me for what I just did.
Fun fact, now, I don't know how this would work in a court in India, so let's leave Gandhi out of this, but in both Canadian and American court systems, there are these things called mitigating factors. Mitigating factors are things that are taken into consideration during sentencing and often will result in a lesser sentence. One of these mitigating factors is the lack of a criminal record. If you've been good your whole life and made one bad decision that has you in front of a court, depending on the crime, you might get off with just a slap on the wrists on the grounds of these mitigating factors. So yeah, if you can prove to the court that you are a good person, you can often get a lesser sentence. Now, obviously there are issues with our legal system that I'm not going to get into here where mitigating factors aren't considered equally for everyone, but that's a whole other can of worms.
Now the judge is going to say, look, I'm glad you've done all these good things. I'm glad you've done all these good deeds, but you stole a car. And stealing a car is a crime. And when you commit a crime, you deserve to be punished.
And why do you think that not sufficiently loving Jesus is a crime that is worthy of eternal torture, while going on a murder spree and then not making amends with any of your victims' families is completely forgivable?
In fact, I would submit to you that a judge that didn't punish Gandhi for committing that crime would be an unjust judge. He would be an unfair judge.
Right. And what would you call a judge that lets a bunch of crime go unpunished because the perpetrator is friends with his kid? Because that's literally Christianity in this analogy. The judge recognizes that you are buddies with his son, so he lets you off the hook no matter how heinous your crime might be. But for anyone that's not friends with his kid, he deals out the maximum sentence every time. Is that your idea of justice?
Now, I think this is also true in the spiritual realm. Even if Gandhi has done all kinds of great deeds, so long as he's committed a crime, or perhaps many crimes against God, he still deserves to be punished.
And realistically, the punishment should be proportional to the crime. If we're just talking about crimes against God, then we get to the aforementioned impossibility of committing a crime against a being that cannot possibly be harmed in any way. Now, if you want to talk about a fitting punishment for crimes against other living beings, then that's a discussion worth having. Should punishment be the goal, or rehabilitation? Are there some people for whom rehabilitation is impossible and so shouldn't even be a consideration? Are there some crimes that are just so heinous that even if rehabilitation is accomplished, reintegration to society is not the end goal for that person? These are all questions that don't necessarily have easy or clear answers, but God's answer is to just ask, is the criminal a friend of my son? And then all other considerations go out the window. A yes means forgiveness for anything, no matter how heinous the crime, and a no means condemnation to an eternal torture chamber, no matter how insignificant the crime.
In fact, that's the case with all of us. All of us who've committed crimes deserve to be punished, regardless of how many good deeds we've done in the past.
And thinking like this is what leads to the common Christian belief that all crimes are equal. being angry at someone is just as bad as actually killing people. Stealing a bit of food to feed your starving family is just as bad as breaking into someone's house and stealing everything they have of value so that you can sell it. Thinking someone is sexy is just as bad as cheating on your spouse, etc. Call me crazy, but I don't think that being angry at someone should carry the same punishment as premeditated murder.
In fact, I submit to you that in the same way that we would think that a judge who doesn't give a punishment and send someone to jail for committing a crime in kind of the physical realm, if you will, in the worldly realm that we live in today, so God would also be considered to be unjust if he didn't punish evildoers, if he didn't punish wrongdoing.
And since God does not punish wrongdoing as long as the wrongdoer is a friend of his kid, God is therefore unjust. Thanks for proving my point.
Now, Jesus does play a role in the whole salvation and the whole gospel story. But it's only after you understand that first, we are deserving to be punished, including God, including everybody, because we've committed moral crimes against God.
No, a crime against God is an incoherent concept. Only crimes against things that have the ability to be hurt should be considered, along with any mitigating factors, and the punishment should be commensurate with the crime. As in, no eternal torment because you got mad at someone for cutting you off in traffic once. I actually dropped a hard F-bomb in front of my kids on my daughter's birthday. Most Christians would consider that to be a crime. Should I be punished for that for all eternity? Well, I consider the fact that a small child ran in front of my car causing me to have to slam on the brakes to be a mitigating factor there. Yeah, I could have avoided saying it, but I think most people would find that to be an understandable reaction in that scenario. Now, for the record, the kid was fine. This happened in a parking garage, and I always drive really, really slowly in parking garages in order to be able to react to situations like this, because I used to work in a place where I'd have to park in a parking garage every day, so I'm very well acquainted with all the stupid shit that people do in there that I'd rather just avoid.
But here's how Jesus fits into that picture. You see, God says, look, you're guilty, you deserve to be punished, but I'm willing to offer you a pardon.
A pardon that is available to anyone who decides they like his kid enough, no matter how heinous the crime.
But here's the terms of the pardon. I get to decide since I'm the one who's been offended. You've violated my crimes in my jurisdiction.
Oh yeah, I forgot to mention earlier in this analogy that since apologists like to claim that any wrong that we do is a sin against God, then that means that the judge will not only let you off the hook if you know his son, but he was also the victim of the crime. So in a real court, this judge would be expected to recuse himself and could face impeachment if he didn't. But also, God is not the sole victim of these crimes. Why does he get to decide on a pardon for the criminal without considering any input from any of the other victims who were actually hurt by the crime, unlike him?
I get to decide the terms of the pardon, and here's how the pardon works. I will allow my son Jesus to pay for the crimes that you deserve to be punished for.
Which adds a whole nother level of fuck-upness to the whole thing. Now we've got a judge that is sentencing his son to execution so that he can release a murderer into the general population with nothing more than an apology to the judge, not even an apology to the family of his victims. And under the Christian system, he's free to kill again, and then he can just come back and apologize to the judge again as many times as he likes, no limits.
However, in return, you have to give me a lifetime of commitment.
Or at least a few seconds toward the end there.
Now, here's the deal. You can accept that pardon and accept those terms and go free, or you can pay for the crimes yourself. It's your choice.
Love me or I will torture you. That's not an abusive relationship at all.
The bottom line is that you can't prove Christianity is false if you mistake the notion of what it means for God to be just and fair, and you mistake the notion of how you achieve salvation or enter into heaven through the gospel.
Neither of those things have been mistaken here. It's simply a matter of looking at the justice system that apologists try to defend and showing it for the unjust kangaroo court that it is.
Those aren't just some sort of trivial points in Christianity. Those are fundamental aspects of the Christian worldview.
Yes, the fundamental aspects of the Christian worldview are fundamentally flawed. That's what I've been saying this whole time. Thank you. That's it for this one. Today's comment of the day comes to us from Philip Greening Jackson, who says, "The accusative of who is whom?" Well, Philip, whomst do you think you are to be correcting my grammar? Actually, for real, I fucking despise all the grammar rules. The only reason I have good-ish grammar is because of how much I read as a kid. I got pretty good at figuring out when a sentence just sounds grammatically correct, but I've no idea what things like pluperfect mean. In fact, I just read what accusative means, and my eyeballs glazed over halfway through the definition, so I still have no idea what it is. I once had a college English professor declare me to be a lost cause because I just couldn't bring myself to care one whit about the class. It's kind of the same feeling I get when people start arguing over whether atheist means lack of belief in a god or a claim of the non-existence of God. I glazed over in the middle of writing that sentence that's so uninteresting to me. I don't say this to shit on people who actually enjoy studying grammar. If I'm honest here, I only meant to just make the hoomst joke at the beginning and then end it there, but then my fingers just kept typing shit, and here we are, wandering through my brain, not knowing where we'll end up or how we got here. Welcome to my life. Thanks for watching. Special thanks as always to my patrons, Clench Eastwood, Mark McManus, Mark Ketchum, and all the rest, who are the judge who pardons the criminal that is my channel. If you'd like to issue pardons from a position that's actually not allowed to issue pardons, but instead would be dealing with acquittals, you can join us on Patreon for as little as $1 per week over at patreon.com/vicerhino, or by supporting the channel in one of the other methods that can be found at links.vicerhino.com, which is also where you'll find links to my other projects. If for whatever reason you want to send me stuff, my P.O. Box address is in the description. See you next time! Today, I'm looking at a video from Giga. Looking at a video from Giga.